The Eric Metaxas book that Stater referred to was about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the last person that Adolf Hitler gave orders to be hanged to death because of his stand for the truth. But when Bonhoeffer was preached at the Kaiser Wilhelm Church in Berlin in the late 30s, he told the congregation, who was composed primarily of the high-ranking officials of Germany just before Hitler was really taken over, he warned them about what would happen, and they didn't listen. But if you stood outside the church that day, an eyewitness said, you could literally hear at that time the boxcars rolling by with Jews on them going to concentration camp to be gassed. In the 1980s, I was in Berlin, and I visited the Kaiser Wilhelm Church, and there's nothing there. It's just a hollow shell as a mute testimony to the fact that the church did not act as the church in those days. Chaim Witz was born August the 25th, 1949, in Haifa, Israel. And you may say, who's that and what's he talking about that for? Well, he changed his name through a series of events to Gene Simmons, or Simmons. And he was the co-founder of KISS, you know, that rock group. And he had that hair, terrible-looking hair and all those tattoos and things on him. He co-founded KISS with Paul Stanley, Ace Frehley, and Peter Criss. He had a dual citizenship of Israeli and American. He's a strong supporter of Israel, and he's politically conservative in America. But also, besides his singing career, he was a successful businessman, a publisher. He dealt with music, restaurants, cosmetics, and many other things that he got involved in. And no doubt, he was a controversial figure, but nevertheless, a one who accomplished many things during his 20th century. One of my favorite shows, and I've said that before, is Mike Rowe. He did that series on Dirty Jobs, and he's doing another one now on TBN called The Story Behind the Story. Last week, Mike Rowe talked about Florence Klein. Florence Klein was born in 1925, died in 2018. She was this man's mother. And I want to tell you about her. She was the moving force behind everything he did in his life. But as a teenager, she was in a concentration camp. She was Jewish. As a teenager, a little girl, she actually looked in the window of one of those places and saw her mother and her grandmother being gassed to death. But the only way she survived was that she was a cosmetician. Is that what they call them, people who do makeup and stuff? And she was very good. And the commandant's wife was ugly as a train wreck. I mean, she was just witch ugly. Florence learned how. She'd go up every week and do a little cosmetic touch-up on the commandant's wife. Just enough to give her another week. And the commandant's wife would always ask her when she looked in the mirror and saw the improvement, what's next? What's next? And the next week she'd come in and do just a little bit more. And the basic end of the story is that she lived long enough not to go to the gas chambers because she's trying to make the commandant's ugly wife pretty. What's next? What's next? So when Gene became successful, his mother was that moving force behind him. And every time he had a success with cosmetics or whatever it was, she'd say, well, that's nice, son, but what's next? So we have been in Acts chapter 1 through 241, and we've talked about the Great Commission, the Ascension of Christ, the Peter's Pentecostal sermon, the 3,000 converts. So we need to ask for the church, what's next? There they were in Jerusalem, at ground zero, had great success on the day of Pentecost. There were probably only 5,000 or 6,000 people living in Jerusalem at that time, and half the city got saved. So you would ask the question, what do we do now? What's next? So verses 42 through 47 of the second chapter of Acts give us a clue about what they did and what we need to do in order to be what God wants us to be. I saw on the news the other day, talking about those electric cars, that the government spent a great deal of money, through Buttigieg, or whatever his name is, several billion dollars, and as a result, they have five charging stations throughout the whole United States, five. Also, Hertz Rent-A-Car bought 3,000 electric cars, and they now have them on the market to sell because nobody wants to rent them because they can't find a place to charge them. Now, what we're going to see in this text is what the church needs to do to be charged up to hit our society. So it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So that's what they did. That's what was next. They didn't stand around and just gloat over what had happened and talk about the great successes of yesterday. As you know, I worked my way through college selling Bibles door to door, and our sales manager used to tell us, if what you did yesterday still looks big today, then you hadn't done anything today. So the church got busy, and I want to say this before I go any further. I had the opportunity several years ago, I think 1975, to hear John Stott preach this text. When John Stott died, he was chaplain to the Queen and pastor of Episcopal Church, or Anglican Church in London. And when he died, the Wall Street Journal said he was the best example of an evangelical in the 20th century. But John Stott preached this sermon at the cathedral, the Bishop's Cathedral in Birmingham, Alabama. We had an Episcopal priest here at Great St. Luke's, and he told me, he said, Jimmy, I'm having John Stott. I want you to come. I said, yes, I'll be there. I'll be first in line. And then he got transferred to Birmingham, and he called me, and he said, by the way, Stott's coming to Birmingham and not to Memphis. I said, when? And I got the staff loaded up in two or three cars, and we went out, and we heard John Stott preach. And the text he used was Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I still got the notes I took at that message. I'm not preaching his sermon, my own sermon, but I heard him. I heard the master preach this sermon in 1975. Well, now, the first thing we see is that's necessary for us to get off the streets and then go back on the streets, having our batteries charged, is the preaching of correct doctrine. You see, it says in the text in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is to doctrine, that is to the truth of the Word of God. The Bible says, keep a close watch on yourselves and your doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. In Titus 2, but as for you, teach what accords to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Now, it's important, very important, that we stand firm on the Word of God and we study the Word and we preach the Word of God. I was listening the other night on Newsmax to Greg Kelly, who's one of their correspondents. Greg Kelly started and ended his program by talking about things in the Bible that would make America what it ought to be. But you might also want to note that Greg Kelly was not only working for that channel and doing a marvelous job, but during the days of 9/11, his father was the chief of the New York City Police Department. And so he comes from a good family and a good patriotic family and a good Christian family. But what does sound doctrine do for us? Sound doctrine gives us a source of authority. You see, in our day, we don't hear clear trumpet sound. We hear no clear authority. We remember that Nathan Pusey, who was once president of Harvard University, said even at an earlier time, we're looking for a creed to believe in and a song to sing. The joke was that a UFO landed and one of those little green men popped out and went to somebody and said, take me to your leader. Nobody knew where to take him. So that's the kind of world we're living in today. We need to hear a clarion word from the prophets, thus saith the Lord. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, he said, if God's God, let God be God. And if Baal's God, then go follow him. But don't dance around between the two positions. There needs to be a clear word that's said, and we need to stand on that word and know the authority of the word of God. Now, people today in the United States of America are being put in jail for believing the Bible, for taking a stand. We never thought that'd happen in our lifetime. Never thought it'd happen in America, but it is happening. And when Staley said about us going to jail, he may not be kidding. But you go first. You go first. And I'll come visit you and see if it's worth me following in your footsteps. But anyway, we do need the source of authority, and that's what we get in the Word of God. Secondly, the authoritative Word of God, sound doctrine, gives us a sense of security. You see, we live in a world and a nation where events are out of control. And it's only sound doctrine, that is hearing God speak to us through his word day in and day out, that we can have some sense of security in our time. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:36. So if the Son therefore shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But the third thing is sound doctrine not only gives us a source of authority and a sense of security, but a strength for adversity. You know, Stater wasn't kidding this morning. We're in a tough time, and there's adversity all around. And the Bible says in Psalm 94:19, when the cares of my heart are many, Lord, your consolations cheer my soul. When Paul was in that storm and that boat was being battered on every side and everybody had given up hope for everything, he had a vision of an angel speaking to him. And he said, when he was all over, he called everybody together. And he said, I want you to know I believe God, because God has called me and sent me to Rome. And if I go down on this ship, I'll not get to Rome. So I believe God. He said, not only do I believe God, I have faith in God. And regardless of what the adversity is, regardless of what the trouble is, regardless of what the courts say, regardless of some of the skullduggery that's going on, we can stand firm in God because we have strength in adversity because of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine can take us through all the storms of life. So that's the first thing that church did. You see, one of the things that happens to us when we have a great spiritual success is sometimes that's when the devil comes in and attacks, because we're exhausted, mentally, physically exhausted. And that's when he attacks. And that's when he says, you can't do it, and, you know, this is a problem, and we get discouraged. So the church came back in together. And what they did, they got into the Word of God. They'd already known that this was the fulfillment of prophecy and all these things that were happening. They were at the time where history was being made and the world was spinning and turning in the right direction. God reclaiming what began in the Garden of Eden, bringing that through to the new heaven and the new earth. What a tremendous time to be alive. See the Holy Spirit working in that way. And they came back together and got themselves involved in sound doctrine, correct doctrine. That's what saved their life. But also point B in that out, and I'm just going to do three of these this morning. But point B talks about the prominence of Christian fellowship. It talks about how important Christian fellowship is. Stories told that Charles Spurgeon was in London, and he went to visit a person who had been lax in their church attendance. And he was sitting by the hearth talking to the man. The man said, well, you know, I can worship God, and I can sing psalms at home, and I can study the scriptures, and I can pray at home. I don't have to be in church to do that. And while the talk was going on, Spurgeon reached into the fireplace with tongs and took a coal out of the fireplace and put it over on the hearth. And they kept talking and got near the end of the conversation. Spurgeon reached over and picked up that coal in his hands. And he said, it's only when you're in the fire, only when you're in the fellowship, that you're warm and you glow and you grow and you have life. But if you get out here separated, you'll grow cold. So there's the fellowship. And it's in 42, verses 44 through 45, verse 46, talks about these various things that happen through fellowship, the prominence of Christian fellowship. Christians, the significance of Christian fellowship, why is it important that we have fellowship? Well, John 13, 35 said, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." And that's the essence of a church fellowship, that we're concerned about each other. If somebody has a need, we're there with them. We strengthen them. And you see, they lived in that pagan world, that love-starved society, and they saw these Christians loving one another. And these pagans were saved two ways, by the preaching of sound doctrine and what they saw in the fellowship of the church. And the same is true today, because ours, too, is a love-starved world. 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart." Because loving one another is significant in our lives, and it telegraphs out to the world around us. But what is the secret? The secret of Christian fellowship. How then can we have this special fellowship that makes a difference in all the world? You know, J. Vernon McGee said that many churches have fun, food, and fellowship. He says you can get that at the Kiwanis Club. He said there has to be something somewhat different in the church. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light, as He," that is, Jesus, "is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So that in essence, that's the secret of Christian fellowship. It's not what I give to Bobby or Bobby gives to me. It's the fact that in Christ, because of our relationship to Christ and Christ shed His blood for us, we have a basis of Christian fellowship. And that fellowship is not based on what I can do or what someone else can do, but it's based on the fact if we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, the devil is still alive and well on planet Earth. And he likes to get churches crossways with each other. He likes to get Christians not speaking to each other. But if we walk in the light and let Jesus Christ forgive us of our daily sins, then we have Christian fellowship. And it is attractive to the world. I heard a story of some ministers that were having a retreat. And it's hard to get two ministers together, much less 10 or 12 for some kind of a retreat. All different denominations. They got together and they sat in a circle, and each one of them told about how they came to know the Lord. And just as they got to the last man, the man who was late getting there came in the door, and he was next to speak. And they said, "We're sitting here talking about how we got saved. Tell us about you." He said, "Well, the last time I got saved was about 4 o'clock this afternoon when God delivered me from some situation I was in." So the continual forgiveness of sin, the continual strength that God gives us, is not just a one-time deal. It's a continual deal. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You might ought to note that. 1 John 1:7. But what is the substance of Christian fellowship? What does it really mean? How does it wear from day to day? You see, there are many illustrations in the Bible. I want you to turn with me to Romans 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 21. Here's what he says, Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. This is the substance. This is what it's all about on a day-to-day basis. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Listen, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation." I underline that. I have a problem with that. Patience. You don't want to pray for patience, because God gives you tribulation to encourage your patience. So, you know, you got to kind of tread lightly around that one. "Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. How about that? You like to do that? You like to get in line? I said, this person's just giving me a real fit, and I'm going to go tell them that I love them and I appreciate them. Bless those who persecute you, and do not curse them. Rejoice for those who rejoice, and weep for those who weep. You know, it's easier to weep for somebody that's got a problem than it is to rejoice for somebody that got something you didn't get. I mean, the very substance of Christian fellowship is telling. Rejoice for those who rejoice, weep for those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And I'll tell you, folks, it is so tempting sometimes to stand behind a corner and somebody comes around a corner, whack them on the head. But God does a better job. Just take your hands off and let him handle it. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to eat, something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A missionary saw a person under his care that had everything he had in a little wagon, taking it. And he said, where are you going with that? He said, well, I'm going to give this to so-and-so. And he said, well, this is a person who has done a great deal of harm to you, caused your business to close and caused you a great deal of harm. He said, why are you doing that? He said, the Bible says if you love people, you heap coals of fire on head, I'm going to burn him up. That's not what that verse means. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was unable to attend one of the last great conventions they had for the Salvation Army because of his health. But his daughter, Evangeline, stood before that great crowd in London and said, my father was not able to attend today because of his health, but he sent a telegram that he wants me to read to you. One word on the telegram, others. Others. And that's it, others. So we see the preaching of correct doctrine. It's a source of authority, a sense of security, and a strength for adversity. And the prominence of Christian fellowship, the significance, the secret, and the substance of Christian fellowship. And finally, we see the presence of confident believers. And I think that is so tremendously important, because these believers never lost their zeal. I don't care what the problems were, what the difficulties were, how many towns they were run out of, how much of a problem they had, but as a Spirit-filled believer in a Spirit-filled church, they never forgot the wonder of it all. And they were excited. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished course. I've kept the faith. And it's important that we be involved as those who do that. But there's the spirit of exultation, joy. These people were full of joy. We need to look around to see what God has already done and rejoice. A joy and thanksgiving and remembrance. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Have y'all seen Peggy's license plate? It says on the back, joy to all. Joy to all. And if somebody ran in the back of her car, I'd like to see her stand there and do that, but that's another story. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So they had a spirit of exultation. They were excited. They were joyous. But there was a spirit of excitement. Are we excited about God's work? Are we excited about what God's doing? We've seen his hand in the past. Do you believe you can see his hand today? We look at the stuff going on that Staley talked about and that I alluded to a few moments ago. Do you believe that God, do you really believe and excited about the fact that God can change what's taking place in our world? We need to be excited. We need to see this as an opportunity. We don't need to see it as the end of the world. We need to see it as an opportunity. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then again, he adds that other verse we shared a minute ago, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Have we done that? A spirit of exaltation, a spirit of excitement. But also, and finally, he gives us a spirit of expectancy. Of expectancy. We simply believe that God will continue to work on our behalf with his people. We pray and expect an answer. Truly, truly, Jesus said, whoever believes in me will also do the work that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to my Father. And we need to have expectancy. These people had seen God. They'd seen 3,000 people saved in one afternoon. They'd seen God work, and they were expecting him to work the next day. So you see, God challenges us as Redeemer Church, as individuals, to pray big prayers. Pray big prayers. Dream big dreams. Have big hopes. And prove big promises. Because God's going to do what he says he's going to do. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that he is able to guard it until the day that's been entrusted to me. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We must expect God to work in our nation, to work in our lives. And don't give up. Take a stand. Take a stand. Take a stand. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, for where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am with them. In Revelation 1:13 and 2:1, we see the illustration of the churches being lampstands. But it says in those two verses that Jesus is walking among the lampstands. So when you're in your church, your place of worship, your devotional time, you need to get hold of the fact that Jesus is here. So when you leave the mean streets and you leave the tough places and you have all those challenges of life, the Bible teaches us in the spirit of expectancy that Jesus is walking in our midst, walking in our midst. Hebrews 11:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Church attendance in America is horrible today. Horrible. When I started preaching 60 years ago, one of the books would say that only 2% of the people in England went to church back in the 50s. That's probably true about America today. COVID got people stopped coming to church, and here we are. People don't see it's necessary, but it's only here. In the fellowship with God's people, in the studying of the doctrine, and in this confidence that God gives us, that we can possibly go out there and stand tall and speak the truth and know the blessing of God and the protection of God. And don't expect to go to jail. Expect to go to a celebration. Because I believe that God wants to save America. You know, there are two things for which God has blessed America for all these years. And one of them is, and this is touchy at this point, the missionary movement that has brought Christ to all the world has primarily been financed and peopled by the American Christians. that slipping. But the second reason that God has blessed America more than any other nation is because America has always honored God's own people, the Jews. And I absolutely shudder when I hear people in our government talking about the Palestinians and all that business. They need to be saved, yeah. But it says very plainly in Genesis that if you honor my people, I'll honor you. And if you don't, you're in deep trouble. Those two things, we can be confident. And we need to take a stand and come together week after week after week and have our battery charged to go back out and fight the good fight. Our God and our Father, I thank you for this word. And I thank you for these early Christians who set an example. And they've actually shown us what's next. So teach us daily in our lives to do the next thing, to get into the Word of God, to have Christian fellowship, and a great spirit of expectancy as we see that God's not through with us, but it's just the beginning. In Christ's name.